Matthew chapter 25. But before we turn there, turn with me to James. Because actually the idea this morning is not to depart from our sermon series in the book of James. Remember that when we concluded James chapter 1, we thought about those three areas that James identifies for us and highlights for us as that which characterizes pure and undefiled religion before God. And we had those three punchy alliterative words to go with them. Mouth, mercy, and muck. Verse 26, the bridling of the tongue. And then verse 27, the visiting of orphans and widows in their trouble, and the keeping of oneself unspotted from the world. And we thought about how each one of these three areas is something of a thesis statement for large sections of the book of James from chapter 2 to the end of his epistle. Chapter 2 largely deals with mercy. Chapter 3 largely deals with the mouth, our tongue, the godly use of our speech. And then chapters 4 and 5 largely deal with the keeping of oneself unspotted from the world. And so what I thought we'd do when we come to each one of these three sections, chapter 2, chapter 3, and then chapters 4 and 5, is pause for a brief moment and go to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. James, in a very distinct and deliberate way, draws heavily upon Jesus' own words and his own teaching. He soaked the teaching of his brother in and then exposits that teaching in a rich and powerful way in his own epistle. But to orient our minds toward the place that James is taking us, I thought for each one of these three sections, we look at the teaching of our Lord Jesus to orient our minds and to prepare us for James' own exposition of these three essential areas of the Christian life. And so as we prepare now to embark on James chapter 2, we will be considering for some weeks the subject of mercy. And what does our Lord Jesus have to say about the subject of mercy? Well, quite a lot, but we'll be focusing on one text in particular this morning. So let's turn together now, Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. James places great emphasis on the need for works of mercy as the authenticating stamp of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where might he have gotten such a strong notion that works of mercy were such an essential part of the Christian life? Well, we're going to find out this morning. So let's read together now God's word. Matthew chapter 25, we'll begin in verse 31 and we'll continue through to the end of the chapter. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Please pray with me. Our God and our Father, open your word to our hearts. Our flesh is closed tight to your word, to your grace, to your glory, to your Son. And so our prayer, Father, is that you would overcome by the Spirit the hardness of the flesh. And open our hearts to your word. And illumine the eyes of our hearts to the riches of your grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, make us sensitive to your word. Give us due diligence to believe upon your word, to embrace it as true, and in reliance on your grace to obey it for your glory. Attend to our hearts and reveal to us the grace and glory of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all this in his name. Imagine as a hypothetical scenario that you receive a letter in the mail and it's the district magistrate saying that your life has come under review and in 1 year's time you will be brought before the court and you will be asked to give an account of your life and that consequences, dire consequences, will be enacted if you fall short in giving your account. And then the judge enumerated with a fair amount of specificity exactly what he will be looking for come a year from that date. If you were to receive that letter in the mail, What would be your response? Assuming, of course, that you accepted the truth and the reality of what lay before you. Well, would you not be diligent to then order your life according to those things that the judge said would come under review on that day when you will be called to give an account? Well, that's something like what lies before us in these verses. Except if that were ever to happen with regard to an earthly judge, well, what is the worst that could happen? Well, perhaps a fine, perhaps time in jail, perhaps worse. But the point being that the worst that could happen is an earthly punishment. You see, the difference in the text that lies before us is that these words are spoken by a judge about whom we are told that on the day of judgment, earth and heaven will flee. Earth and heaven itself will flee from this judge and yet find no hiding place. And that falling short of his accounting on that great day will not mean earthly punishment merely, but an eternal punishment. Well, these words of our Lord Jesus before us this morning are the conclusion and the climax of what Bible scholars call the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse simply because it's a discourse that happens on the Mount of Olives. But it's singled out and given a special name because it's Jesus' most extensive prophetic passage that's recorded for us in the Gospels. And the prophecy here concerns God's judgment. For two whole chapters, Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus is teaching his disciples about the great judgment events of the last days, spanning from the destruction of the temple in 70 AD all the way to the end of time itself. And again, the verses we come to this morning are the climax of this great prophetic utterance of our Lord and Savior. And as you can see from the sermon outline there in the bulletin insert, we'll be approaching this passage something like an investigative journalist. What, who, when, and how? With the majority of our time being spent on that last question, how? And really, the first three questions will serve as something of an introduction to set the context of our passage and to lead us to a more accurate and careful consideration of that final question. And so the plan will be to move through these first three questions rather quickly. Which brings us then to that first question. What? What is taking place in our text? Well, I mentioned a moment ago that Jesus' teaching in this great discourse spans from the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, 70 AD, to the end of time itself, whatever number, anno domino, that happens to be. And that latter point, that terminus point of all human history, is where we arrive in our passage this morning. The end of time and the final judgment of all mankind. The end of time and the final judgment of all mankind. And so these verses are nothing less than the great and consummate prophet of God, his own son, warning us concerning that which is to come. This is the King of glory himself in the days of his flesh, telling us what will take place on that day when all the nations will be summoned before him to give account and to be judged. Here at the end of his most extensive prophetic discourse, these are the words that Jesus wanted to leave ringing in his disciples' ears. And of course, by the glorious extension of the Spirit in the Word of God ringing in our ears as well. And it would therefore be the very definition of unbelief and impiety for us to ignore these words, or to brush them aside, or to explain them away into obscurity. This is the King of Glory giving us advance notice of what will transpire on the day of universal and eternal judgment. That's the what of our text. Again, the end of time and the day of universal judgment when all of mankind will be separated into those two eternal categories, the blessed and the cursed. Well, moving now from the what to the who, on this great day when the nations will be summoned to this universal judgment, who will be their judge? Who will judge the nations in everlasting righteousness? Well, it will be Jesus Christ himself, the Son of Man, the King of Glory. He will be the judge of nations. John chapter 5, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And this is a fact that should elicit two very different responses. For you who love Christ and who believe in him, this fact should fill you with joy and with comfort and with confidence, even as you are indeed struck with a due sense of reverence and awe, that when you arrive at this day, there will not be some stranger sitting on the throne of judgment. It will be Jesus. The same Jesus you now love, and who loves you with his divine, infinite, everlasting love. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when comes the last great day, the Jesus who so willingly sought after you and saved you in this life, the Jesus who is now guarding you through faith in all the trials and temptations of this present evil age, that same Jesus will rejoice to confer upon you, by his grace, the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. But for you who do not love the Lord Jesus and do not believe in him, Jesus' office here of judge should cause you to tremble with a due sense of dread. And this isn't me trying to pretend to be some brimstone preacher using a scare tactic to fright you into believing. It's the simple testimony of the Word of God concerning the end of time, that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That the Jesus against whom you are now rebelling and opposing in your heart, the Jesus whom you are rejecting, that same Jesus will be your judge on the last great day. Just a moment ago, I said that for the believer, There will not be some stranger sitting on the throne of judgment. And in a very real sense, the same can be said for the unbeliever as well, for those who harden their hearts to the end. There will not be some stranger sitting on the throne of judgment. It will be the Jesus whom you opposed and rejected throughout the course of your life. We read from Revelation chapter 20 in our responsive reading, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say. Well, we thought about the what and the who, and now let's think about the when. When will all this take place? Now, we've already said that it will take place at the end of time. We've gone over the temporal aspect of our answer to the question of when. But look with me at verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory." When the Son of Man comes in his glory. At the end of time, when the Lord Jesus comes to be the central actor on that great day, the judge of the living and the dead, how will he come? Well, he comes in his glory with all the holy angels to then sit on his throne of glory. Remember that as Jesus is speaking these words to his disciples, he's speaking to them in the days of a veiled glory. He walked on earth those 33 years, and his appearance was as a man like any other man. His glory was hidden. Only brief transitory moments like the Transfiguration would even hint at the ineffable majesty of his eternal glory as the Son of God. And so it is to this day. As it was during his earthly ministry, people despise Jesus, count him insignificant because of the lowly appearance that he assumed in the days of his flesh. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And then what does Matthew say? Chapter 13, verse 57. "So they were offended at him." Let us not make the same dreadful, spiritually fatal mistake. Jesus lived out the days of his flesh with a veiled glory, but resurrected now from the grave and enthroned in glory at the right hand of the majesty on high, he will not return with that veiled glory. He will return with an unveiled glory, with the glory of his Father, and all will be manifest. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Well, that is the context and the setting of our passage. Jesus brings us to the day of judgment when he himself, in all of his unveiled glory, will enter into eternal and universal judgment with all mankind and will separate the blessed and the cursed. Which brings us now to our last question. Now comes the million-dollar question. How? All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. How? How will Jesus go about this great separation of all mankind? We've read the text. To one group of people, Christ will say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." To another group of people, Christ will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." How will the great shepherd distinguish one from another? What criteria is used here to draw that eternal line of demarcation between blessed and cursed? Well, it's mercy ministry. Mercy ministry. Feeding the hungry. Giving drink to the thirsty. Welcoming the stranger. Clothing the naked, visiting the sick, visiting the prisoner. The mercy of our lips and our hands. Now, we have to be very careful in our interpretation of these verses. Is Jesus saying that when comes the final judgment, the guarantee of our entrance into the kingdom of glory will be our good works? Is Jesus teaching that faith is secondary or perhaps even irrelevant? Is Jesus rejecting salvation by faith alone and replacing it with salvation by acts of philanthropy alone? Well, absolutely not. That is absolutely not what Jesus is doing here. And we could prove that by going to all the places in Jesus' own teaching and in the rest of the New Testament and indeed the whole of the Bible, where faith is clearly established as the sole basis upon which one enters into a state of salvation and is reconciled to the Father by the blood of Christ, received by faith. But even here in our passage, Jesus leads us to understand these works as works of faith, works that flow out of a believing heart. And to see this in our text, first of all, remember the surprise of both the sheep and the goats. "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison?" And remember what Jesus says, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Question being, of course, who are these people whom Jesus describes as the least of these, my brethren? Well, Matthew has already prepared us to answer that question. Back in another important discourse of our Lord Jesus, Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12. And he says to them, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. The little ones there are disciples. Throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus uses terms like little ones and my brethren to refer to his disciples, to refer to believers. The mercy ministry that Jesus describes here in these verses is not an unqualified ministry to all men and to all women, but specifically our mercy ministry as it is directed toward the church, toward the disciples of Christ, toward believers. And this is where faith enters into the picture so powerfully. These works of mercy must necessarily be works of faith, because the eyes of faith are necessary to see the Lord Jesus Christ in our fellow believers, to see Christ in even the least of his brothers and sisters, to look past, as it were, the recipient of our mercy, and to see the Savior who bled and who died for this little one. The work of mercy blossoms out of a believing heart that now sees the Lord Jesus Christ dwelling within all those who call upon his name. Even, and in light of our text, perhaps especially in the lives of those believers who have some distinct physical and material need that it is in our power to meet. Remember how the Apostle John puts it in 1 John chapter 3. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. To put it more simply, what is John telling us? He's telling us that Jesus calls us to love one another with our stuff. That could be money. It could be food. It could be some talent or ability that you possess that another does not. It could simply be time and energy, as Jesus makes clear, visiting those who are sick or in prison. In other words, none of us is so want of resources that we cannot fulfill Jesus' command. He has given us time and energy and gifts and graces that we might employ those blessings in service to others for the glory of his name. What resources has the Lord given to you? With what gifts has he blessed you? And are you actively thinking about how you can be using those resources, those gifts, those graces to show love and mercy to your brothers and sisters in the household of God? With the problem being that the flesh only cares about itself, its own needs and desires. And so if we are to be engaged in these acts of mercy, it means that we must necessarily be at war. At war against the flesh in the strength of the Spirit who dwells within us. Brothers and sisters, are you fighting this war? Are you taking up spiritual arms against the selfish, turned in upon itself nature of the flesh? And if we've grown lazy upon that battlefield, you see, the thrust of our text is that Jesus means to shake us awake with regard to the eternal significance of this matter. Well, you tell me, does Jesus give the impression that works of mercy are some optional, take it or leave it, part of the Christian life? No, right? Jesus singles out works of mercy done in faith as the litmus test of whether or not we have truly tasted that the Lord is good. Not how we are saved, but whether or not we are producing the fruit of salvation in our lives. And perhaps this is an area where Reformed churches need a particular reminder. It seems to me that Reformed churches have at times reacted very poorly to certain trends in evangelicalism. I'm sure you've heard this false dichotomy expressed in some way or another. Well, we're a church that's focused on deeds, not doctrine. Deeds, not doctrine. Ministering love and mercy, not teaching doctrine. And hearing that, what are we tempted to do? Well, we're tempted to react poorly to a deeds, not doctrine position by allowing the pendulum to swing too far in the other direction. And if we're not careful, we start looking like we hold a doctrine, not deeds position. With the problem being, of course, that they're both desperately mistaken. Works of mercy without doctrine are cruel. They're cruel and they're unfaithful because they keep from people what is most needed, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they serve even to facilitate blindness to the grace and glory of the Lord. But doctrine without mercy is dead. The mere shape of a body without any living vitality. That's what James is going to really hammer home to us throughout the course of James chapter 2, that faith without works is dead. You see, there is only one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's not this deed-only church over here, and then this doctrine-only church over here. There's only one church, and it is the church of Jesus Christ, for whom the doctrine is so warmly embraced that it cannot but produce the works of mercy. With the pressing question then being, are we part of that one church? If there are churches out there that are truly deed only and no doctrine, they are false churches and have abandoned the power of God for salvation. And if there are churches out there that are truly doctrine only and no deeds, they are false churches as well, for theirs is a dead faith. Let us strive then, in reliance upon God's grace and in the power of the Spirit, let us strive both individually and corporately to be that one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, for whom the doctrine of the gospel is so warmly embraced that it cannot but produce the works of mercy. Well, look with me there at the quote I have printed in your sermon outlines from Martin Luther. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good work incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done them and is constantly doing them. And yes, it's costly. Jesus doesn't mean to give the impression here that this is going to be easy. This is costly work. Mercy costs time and energy and emotion, money and resources. But you see, that's exactly why it is such an effective litmus test of the Spirit's work in our lives. Because you can't engage in this mercy ministry without a new heart. The old heart is closed in on itself. Yes, it can be persuaded to show mercy, but only for earthly, temporal motives. Only the new heart can do works of mercy, beholding the Lord Jesus Christ with eyes of faith. Only the new heart can behold Christ in another believer, and then leap at the opportunity to liberally and generously serve a fellow member of the household of God, a fellow recipient of grace. And brothers and sisters, this afternoon we will commune with the Lord Jesus Christ at the table that he has prepared for us in the wilderness. We will come to his table. We will receive the sacramental symbols of his body and blood, and we will rejoice together in the unity of the Spirit. Shall we do all this and then turn around and deny mercy to those in need? Shall we receive in Christ the love and the mercy of the Father, and then turn around and close our hearts to brothers and sisters in need? May it never be. May we diligently set our minds and our hearts on serving others and ministering the mercy of Christ with our hands as well as our lips. And as we devote ourselves to this blessed work, may it sustain us, and may it thrill our hearts that at the end of all things, we will hear these words: Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we are the recipients of grace, and no meager grace, but grace that is truly grace, that infinite, eternal, unchangeable grace, that steadfast love and unfailing faithfulness that you pour out upon your people in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit. And as recipients, Father, of your mercy, let us then be merciful people. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And so, Father, having tasted that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed good, let us then rejoice to leap at the opportunity to bring him glory by the works of our hands, and to extend the mercy of Christ to others through both word and deed. May the Spirit sanctify us to this end. May we take up arms against the flesh and by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. And in all this, Father, may Jesus receive all glory and honor and praise. For not to us, Lord, but to you be the glory. And we pray all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's take our psalters now and respond to God's word by singing Psalm 10, Selection B. Psalm 10, Selection B. When you found this psalm selection, let's rise to